Thank you, Pastor Fisher, for your welcome, and to the elders of this church for the welcome to this conference. It's something that I've looked forward to for a long time, and my wife and I are delighted to be here in South Florida and to be with you for this conference. I have to say, though, we have been brought here under false pretenses. In the country I live in, the highest the temperature ever reaches in the summer is 72 or 73 degrees, perhaps 80 degrees once in a year, and we were promised warm weather. And we have been cruelly misled. But perhaps the warm weather will come, and certainly our welcome has been very warm indeed. I have a great love and respect for the pastors here. I see many familiar faces among you men, and others, as Pastor Fisher has said, as yet unknown, but brothers in Christ. May God bless us as we spend these few hours together. I'd like us to read from the passage that we'll be considering throughout this conference, from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, reading verses 3 to 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, reading verses 3 to 10. Let us hear the word of God. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry or our service may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers or servants of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his holy and infallible word to us all. Our subject for this conference, marks of the servants of God. Why such a subject? Because there are many false servants of God. And we need to be able to distinguish the false from the true, the genuine from the unreal. One of my unhappier memories of visiting the United States was watching a televised, I suppose I'd better call it a worship service, that was what it was supposed to be, a media star preaching. And everything about him, his blow-dried bouffant hairstyle, his deep tan, his newly capped teeth, all of which we could see, his expensive suit, his gold jewellery, was screaming out, I am a phony. And yet, people were giving him millions of dollars because they thought he was a servant of God. The false prophets, with their absurd messages and statements and visions and words of knowledge. And many people think they're servants of God. The millions who claim to have been born again, and yet they show no evidence that God has ever changed them and made them new creatures. They're false. They're false in their beliefs. They're false in the message they bring. Their experience is not real. Their character is not truly godly. Their influence is devastating. They are false servants of God. Even more dangerous, because it's more subtle, are those who are so close to what is true. The wolves in sheep's clothing. The angels of light, the men who seem orthodox and seem upright and yet prove themselves to be untrue. What damage they do to the cause of Christ. What stumbling blocks they put in the way of others coming to faith. And brethren, the challenge then is for us, for you and me. Are we authentic servants of God? Are we living worthily of the gospel? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way." Is that true of you and me? Are we living so that we do not put in the way of anyone an obstacle to coming to faith in Christ? The gospel is enough of an obstacle. It is a stumbling block. It is an offense. God forbid that we should add a sinful offense to the scriptural offense of the gospel. Many in our nations have no idea what a true Christian is. And there is no greater need than the need to see real servants of God. And I propose with you to study some of the marks of such servants, particularly as they're exhibited in the Apostle Paul, an eminent servant of Christ. And we're going to ask Paul to teach us how to recognize true servanthood. We're going to base our thoughts on this passage which has just been read, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. The commentators rhapsodize about this passage. I quote, they say it is moving. It is intensely beautiful. Here is a high peak in Paul's writing. There are other reasons why this passage is appropriate for us. 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical of Paul's letters. It's the letter in which he is most open, in which he reveals himself. He shows us his tears and his fears and his discouragement and his heartbrokenness and his struggles. He is utterly real and transparent. 2 Corinthians was written in the context of false servants of God who had penetrated the Corinthian church and were causing havoc and demonstrating and devastating the work. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is wrestling, and I believe he is wrestling with the question, who are the true servants of God and who are the false? And of course, in this passage, we're dealing specifically with this theme. He says at the beginning of verse 4, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And our question over these three sessions is, how do servants of God commend themselves? How do we display our genuineness as men of God? This evening, I want to look first with you, by way of introduction, at the servant's status. And when we've done that, to look at the first of the marks of a servant of God. So let's come then to the servant's status. Servants of God, says Paul. Whom does he mean? Who are servants of God? Are we servants of God? Are we included in this passage here? We need to ask that question. Because sometimes in his writings, Paul's referring to himself and the other apostles. And what he says doesn't apply directly to us. He had an authority, which we don't have. He was inspired in a way that none of us is. He had functions to fulfill, which are not entrusted to us. His apostleship was unique to him. Sometimes what Paul is teaching applies particularly to pastors and preachers. That's how, for example, he seems to use the phrase man of God in the pastoral epistles. But most of Paul's teaching is applicable to every Christian. And that's true of this expression, servants of God. For brethren, this is a key term in the New Testament for a believer. And again, the ordinary believer is described as a servant of God. For example, in Ephesians 4:12, Paul states the great purpose of the offices in the church, the apostles and the prophets and so on, and the pastor teachers. What is the pastor teacher's function? It is to equip the saints for the work of service. The pastor teacher is to equip the servants of God, to train the servants of God, and send out the servants of God into the world. The servants of God are those whom the pastor teachers serve. Or again, there's a marvelous promise from our Savior himself in John 12. He says there are certain people whom the Father himself will honor. Who will the Father honor? John 12:26. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The servants of God are honored by the Father, and only the servants of God are honored by the Father. We see the concept continuing on into heaven itself. In the very last chapter of Scripture, in Revelation 22:3, we're told, his servants will serve him. The servant of God is the believer. And we as professing men of God are servants of God. And by way of introduction, I want us to think for a short time as to what is a servant? What does the Bible mean when it speaks of servants of God? That's a question we need to ask in the 20th century West, because we are not really familiar with the concept of a servant. It's strange to us, and we need to have it opened out for us. Now, there are two Greek words used in the New Testament of the servant. There is the doulos, or slave, and there is the diakonos, the word used in this passage, from which we get our word deacon. And these words mean a slave or a servant. And in classical Greek, the meaning of these words was clear and the background was clear. And the basic idea of a servant was that a servant or a slave was someone owned by another. Someone owned by a master, belonging to a master. And if you were a slave, you were at the disposal of your master. And you were submissive to your master. And the great Reformation and 18th and 19th century commentators who were trained in classical Greek have expanded and commentated and developed this idea of the slave of Christ or the servant of God as belonging to his master, owned by his master, the property of his master, submissive to his master. And that is a biblical emphasis. Some of us today were talking about that great passage in Mark 10:42 following, where our Lord speaks about servanthood. Those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And then our Lord expands it. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. The servant, then, is the slave of all. And he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the idea there, you see, is submission, obedience, humility, belonging to our master, at his disposal, under his control. And it's an eminently biblical idea. And it's an idea that is very much needed against our human pride and against the humanism and the arrogance of our culture, which exalts man and makes man the measure of all things. And we need to hear again this call that we are slaves of God, our master. But brethren, I believe that something has been missed here. Biblical as this is, I don't consider it an adequate, rounded picture of what servanthood involves. And I want to try to put the word in a different context. Not the world of the first century Roman Empire, but the world of the Old Testament. Not to get our meaning from Greek literature, but from the Hebrew scriptures. Not from the cities of the empire, but from the land of Israel. And when we do that, we find new dimensions to servanthood. The idea of submission is still there. But now the concept is primarily one of privilege and honor and dignity. Slavery in Israel was never as degraded or as debasing as in the Gentile world. And when we look at the Old Testament, we see that servants are those who are distinguished. Servants are those who are marked out. Servants are conscious that they have been given a great responsibility, an elevated status. When you wanted to praise the kings of Israel, how did you describe them? God's servants. And when you did that, you were not stressing their submission. You were stressing their dignity and their authority. They were called by God. They were anointed by God to office.
They had to be respected. They were servants of God. The prophets were God's servants, entrusted with His word to men. The office of servant was linked closely with God's covenant. The servants were the recipients of covenant love. And furthermore, the servants of God were the agents of God's redemption. We'll come back to that, God willing, tomorrow morning. The agents of His saving purposes in the world. You remember how the term was used of Israel. You remember that glorious passage in Isaiah 41 from verse 8 onwards. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's how God speaks to His servants. That's how God defines His servants. The picture is not of someone crawling and cowering in a servile way. It's of someone clothed with immense dignity and surrounded with all the promises of God. And to establish our case, we need say no more than that this was the title used supremely of our blessed Savior, the Messiah. He is the servant. Isaiah 42:1. Words applicable to all of us in Him. What words they are. Behold, that's what God's saying of you men, if you're Christians this evening. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. You see what I'm saying, man? The Old Testament term is to evoke wonder and gratitude and praise and worship. The word servant should be accompanied with a sound of trumpets. It is a glorious thing. So it's no surprise then when we come to the New Testament that we find Paul describing himself as God's servant. And Peter describes himself as God's servant. And James describes himself as Christ's servant. And Jude describes himself as Christ's servant, the Ebed Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And we find that term applied to every believer. In 1 Peter 2:16, the apostle tells us that we are to live as servants of God. And that word is not to be received with a slump of the shoulders, but with a spring in our step. Not with resignation, but with adoration. That we are servants is not bad news. It is great good news. Wasn't that Paul's reaction? He never forgot that day when the risen Jesus came to him on the Damascus Road. It's recorded in Acts 26:16. Rise. Stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant. And years later, when he was an old man in 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. The fact is that all human beings are servants. All human beings are servants. And if we are Christ's, we are not servants of self. We are not servants of Satan. We're not servants of sin. We're not servants of lust. We're not servants of money. We're not servants of ambition. We're not servants of popularity. We're not servants of any man. We're servants of God. Isn't that wonderful? The nobility of the earth is in this room. The servants of God. That's who we are. No matter what the world thinks of us, that's what God thinks of us. We are the agents of God's redemptive purposes in the earth. We are God's men, chosen and called and equipped and sent out into the world. That's our status. And surely we would want to say with the apostle, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who appointed me to his service, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I received mercy. Men, if you have to be urged to the service of God, there's something wrong. If you have to be goaded and driven and prodded to the service of God, there's something wrong. You should run to the service of God with tears of joy running down your cheeks and a hallelujah in your heart. We're servants of God. The servant's status. I said earlier that 2 Corinthians was written, I believe, out of an intense personal struggle. I think Paul, at this stage in his life, had a real internal battle as he wrestled with the issue of who are the true servants of Christ? How are Christ's true servants to be described? How are they to be identified? How are they to be recognized? Paul says, we commend ourselves in every way. And then he goes on to commend the servants of God. And we begin this evening with the first mark of the servant of God. And it is strange. And it is unexpected. And it's terrible. And it's glorious. The servant's sufferings. Let us read the verses again, verses 4 and 5. In all things, we commend ourselves as servants of God. And here's the first mark. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. The first mark that Paul identifies as a mark of the true servant of God is suffering. Suffering. Every true servant of Jesus suffers. not all who suffer are servants of Jesus. But no one is a servant who doesn't suffer. That is the brand mark, the one essential brand mark on every servant of Christ. Paul, you remember in Galatians 6:17, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And the mark of Jesus wasn't a mole or a freckle or a tattoo or some little facial blemish. It was whip marks and scars and mutilation and damage. These were the marks of Jesus. This was a note sounded at the very beginning of Paul's service. The risen Lord said to Ananias of Damascus in Acts 9:16 about Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Right at the very beginning, suffering is the mark of the servant of God. And so it's natural that when the apostle later begins to commend servanthood to us and set out servanthood to us, that he begins for us where Christ began for him, with suffering. And he gives us an astonishing list of his sufferings. What the old Greek preacher Chrysostom calls a blizzard of troubles. And I want to pass over the first word and then to look at, the next nine. And you will see that they're grouped together in three sets of three. We have three trios here. We have three types of suffering in which every servant of Christ is involved. Let's look at them in turn. The first group is what I call general suffering. General suffering. I mean by that the suffering which we share with all mankind. That suffering which is part of our human condition. General suffering. It's not exclusive to Christians. It is suffering which all our fallen race share. Look at what Paul says about this general suffering. The first word he uses is tribulations or afflictions. The Greek word means pressures. It means being rubbed or ground down. Physical pressure, mental pressure, emotional pressure, spiritual pressure. Those forces in our lives which squeeze us, which crush us, which weigh us down. He doesn't elaborate on what they are. He simply identifies them by this word, pressures. That's a mark of the servant of God. The second word he uses is needs or hardships. And the idea there in the original is that which is absolutely necessary. Suffering which is inescapable. Suffering which cannot be evaded or avoided. Suffering which must be borne. No mitigation is possible. We can't ease it. We can't lessen it. We have to live with these things. The Greek word is used in classical Greek of tortures. Inescapable tortures which are going to try us to the utmost. And then the third word he uses of this general suffering is distresses or calamities. And the idea there is of being compressed in a narrow place. It's used of inner tension. In modern Greek, it's the word for worry, anxiety. The idea is of being trapped in a narrow place. a claustrophobic situation in your life. You have no room to turn. You have no room to stand. You feel suffocated. The walls are closing in. It might be time pressures. It might be work pressures. It might be personal demons that you're wrestling with. It might be frightening frustration. Tribulations. Needs. Distresses. And Paul puts these words in the plural. He says these are our constant experience. They don't just happen occasionally. They happen all the time. Week after week. Year after year. These are our proof of servanthood. How can you tell a true servant of God? He suffers exactly the same way as other human beings. Now this is fascinating. Because as you men know very well, there's a popular school of evangelical thought that the obedient, spirit-filled Christian will be marked by an absence of these sufferings. Isn't that what the health and wealth people are telling us? That if you are truly filled with the Spirit and in the will of God, the great thing is that you won't have to suffer these things. You'll be healthy. You'll be wealthy. You'll be successful. You'll be a Christian superman. You will be someone who has it all together. You will ooze confidence and charismatic ability. Successful, untouched by the sorrows and pressures of this world. And that will be our compelling witness to the world. That if you trust in Jesus, you can be free of these things. That's the great thing about the gospel. Come to Christ. You'll never have to suffer again. Isn't that what's being peddled to people? Isn't that what they're being promised? Isn't that attractive? Isn't that what people want? And isn't it fascinating that the great apostle, as he says, we commend ourselves as servants of God. The first thing he mentions are the common griefs and sorrows and pressures of our human condition. Don't you love the realism of this man? And his honesty. And his genuineness. He says, men, we're exempt from some suffering, certainly. We should be. Few of us should be HIV positive. We probably shouldn't suffer from cirrhosis of the liver. We shouldn't destroy our bodies by drugs. We shouldn't suffer from sexually transmitted diseases. There are diseases that are very closely linked with sinful behavior. We should be free of these things. But the fact is, we're just as prone to most kinds of suffering as anybody else. We wrestle with difficult temperaments. We lose our jobs. We die from heart disease and cancer. We suffer pain and loss. We weep. We work too hard. We feel economic pressure. We have problems in our families. If we're spared, we're going to have to cope with aging and loneliness and disability. We don't escape these things. We don't escape these things. And when you think about it, man, that's encouraging. Because sometimes God's true people are troubled. And they say, well, if I were really in the will of the Lord, would these things be happening to me? And am I letting my Lord down by obviously being a suffering, struggling man? Paul says, not only are you not letting your Lord down, that's a mark of true servanthood. We commend ourselves. We commend ourselves as servants of God. And we're not faking. We're not phony. We're not putting up a front. We're absolutely open and honest with you, and this is the man we are, and we're strugglers. General suffering. We don't need to live a lie. We're free to be real. But then Paul moves on to what we might call suffering through persecution. Not only does the Christian share in general human suffering, the Christian has extra suffering from the hostility of the world. And that's what Paul's talking about in the next three words. Beatings. At this stage, Paul had been savagely beaten at least 8 times. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that 5 times his back had been torn open by the terrible 39 stripes with the rawhide whip. Men often died under one beating. At this stage, Paul's whole back was a mass of scar tissue. His nerve endings were devastated. The discs of his spine were damaged and ruined. Paul at this stage was a mangled cripple. You cannot be beaten 39 times on your back 5 times. In addition to that, 3 times he had been beaten savagely with Roman rods. Because he was a Christian. Imprisonments, he says. Now, we don't know when these imprisonments were. The Bible doesn't tell us. At this stage, the New Testament has only told us of one night that Paul spent in prison, in jail, in Philippi. And yet he says in 2 Corinthians 11:23, in prisons more frequently. So obviously Paul was imprisoned in lots of different places about which the New Testament is silent. The early church father, Clement of Rome, wrote in AD 96 that Paul was reputed to have been imprisoned 7 times. We don't know. But he says, I have often been imprisoned. Beatings, imprisonments, tumults, or riots, or lynch mobs, if you like. There was a riot in Pisidian Antioch. There was a riot in Lystra. There was a riot in Philippi. There was a riot in Thessalonica. There was a riot in Corinth. There was a riot in Ephesus. Would you have wanted Paul as a conference speaker? Wherever he went, trouble followed him. And he had the terror of being caught up in a screaming, bloodthirsty mob who wanted to kill him. You remember how in one of those times they stoned him until they thought he was dead and threw his body outside the town. He doesn't even mention that. What a catalogue of heroism. Is the servant of God universally popular? No, says Paul. And that is a mark of his genuineness. The persecution I have received proves that I'm a servant of God. And he's echoing the words of his Savior. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Luke 6:26. Suffering through persecution. Now, men in the United Kingdom and the United States, we probably won't have to face beating and imprisonment and lynch mobs. Although it's salutary to remember that many of our fellow Christians on this earth do face these things and are facing these things. And as we sit here tonight, the statistical probability is that somewhere on this earth, some of our brothers are dying for Jesus. They're facing these things. And we don't know what we face as our culture drifts further and further away from God. There is an ugly spirit in the air. And we certainly don't have to look for persecution. We've met people like that. Christian kamikaze pilots who seem to want to be as offensive and abrasive as they possibly can be. And they go into a place of work and in one day they've turned the whole place into turmoil and they say, I'm suffering for the gospel. Well, they're not suffering for the gospel, they're suffering for being stupid. John Calvin has strong words to say about people who go out of their way to court persecution. But the fact remains, the scripture is clear. God's servants will suffer persecution. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Matthew 10:25. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more those of his household? John 15:20 is the classic verse. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And that truth should probably make some of us here feel distinctly uneasy. In sane, cold honesty, how much persecution am I experiencing? And if not, why not? Am I compromising? Am I hiding my light under a bushel? I stress again, we don't look for it. We don't want it. But the scripture is clear. The faithful servant of Christ will meet hostility and contempt and criticism and harsh treatment from the world. Are we on the cutting edge, man? Are we hiding away in our own churches and in our little groups? Are we afraid of getting out into the world, into the grey areas and the difficult choices and the complex issues and getting really up close with worldlings and bringing the gospel to bear and our light to shine in the darkness? Or have we withdrawn subconsciously enough so that really we don't know anything of this? Are we running away? I leave the challenge with you as I leave it with myself. Paul says the servant of Christ will suffer through persecution. And if I don't, and if you don't, we've some serious questions to ask. So there's general suffering. The suffering through persecution. Now, both of these are unsought, they're unwanted, and they're in a sense unavoidable. You can't help the general suffering. We can't help being persecuted unless we're unfaithful. But Paul now comes to a third and final category, which I call voluntary suffering. And this is suffering for which you sign up. This is suffering for which you put up your hand. This is suffering which is willingly and consciously undertaken for the work of the kingdom, which you could very, very easily avoid, but which you choose not to avoid because you're a servant of Christ. Labors, he says. Labors And he means by that absolutely exhausting labor. Toil, which produces utter fatigue, draining a man of everything that he has to give, so that he's sick with tiredness. It's used in Greek of rowing a boat, pulling that great heavy oar back and forward, back and forward. An athlete told me that rowing a boat, a racing boat, is like lifting a 120-pound sack from your toes to your chin every 10 seconds for 20 minutes. Sit down on the floor and try to do that. That's rowing. And that's the word Paul uses here. He uses it often. It's a favorite word of this, of Paul. He labors. He labors. Not only labors, but sleepless nights. Sleepless nights. Nights on his knees, praying for the churches. Nights of agony and concern for the unconverted. Nights spent traveling from one place to another with his body screaming for rest. Nights spent counseling and teaching. Labors. Sleepless nights. Fastings, or more accurately, hunger. It mightn't be deliberate fasting. It might be involuntary fasting. Caught up in the work. So busy as Jesus was that you've no time even to eat. There are all sorts of hungers. And Paul says, I'm willing to be hungry for the sake of the people of God. There's sexual hunger. There's personal hunger. There's hunger for friendship. There's hunger for acceptance. There's hunger for comfort. Paul's willing to be hungry for the people of God. He puts it this way in chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all this, there is the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. Voluntary suffering. Brethren, here I think is one of the greatest proofs of true servanthood. The man who's willing to put his life and everything he has on the line for Jesus Christ and be utterly spent for him and give him his everything. Now, is that not a challenge to our lazy, selfish, self-indulgent age? Are we not seeing more and more people coming to our churches? And in many ways, they're good people. And they like what the church offers. And they want what the church offers. And they appreciate it. But essentially, they're takers. They're takers. They're not givers. They come for what they get. They don't come for what they give. It's a sort of a smorgasbord approach to Christianity. They pick, they cherry pick the programs of the church and the bits of the church's ministry that appeal to them, that are attractive, that will help them and their kids. But when there's some messy, dirty drudgery to be done for the church, you'll not find them there on a Saturday morning. Paul says, here's the mark. Here's the mark of the servant. The man who labors. The man who'll deprive himself. The man who'll do without sleep. The true servant suffers the exhaustion of toil. My worst time every day when my children were growing up, the time when I felt tiredest was about 5:30 to 7:30. I was just wiped, absolutely wiped. But what did I need to do? I needed to give myself to my children. I needed to forget about being tired. They were going to go to bed. They had a couple of hours with their dad. That's where the labor comes in. That's where the labor, that's where the man of God. Doesn't matter if you're tired, man. Forget it. Get over it. Labor. That's the mark of a true servant of God. Hunger, depriving yourself of things which are your right, which are your entitlement, which are not bad or wrong in themselves. And no one could criticize you if you enjoyed them. But for the sake of Christ your Savior, you'll do without them. The exhaustion of toil, the agony of caring for people. How often do we say, I'm tired of these people. Been helping them for years, and they're draining me, and they're bleeding me, and they're using me. And I haven't made an inch of progress in 5 years. I'm just going to have to take a more objective approach I'm just not going to be available for these people anymore. That temptation comes to us as pastors. Why could I not have an evening with my wife? Why can we not have free time when the phone doesn't ring? It's not fair, God. Am I not entitled to this? Well, yes, you are, but you're a servant of Christ. Suffering volunteered for. I believe that's what we need in our churches. We need men with that spirit. Men who come forward, not doing the minimum. Not having to be. I've stopped coaxing people. I've stopped arm twisting. If your heart isn't in it, stay at home. We'll get on better without you. I'm tired cozying the half-hearted and the unwell. It doesn't work in the long run. They're only in the way. And then we come back to the key word that we passed over right at the beginning. And I believe that this word governs the nine that come after it. This is the umbrella. This is the word that sets the keynote. In much patience. A better translation would be by great endurance. The word means steadfastness, bravery, constancy. The man who doesn't complain, who doesn't whine, who doesn't hold a pity party. The man who doesn't lose heart. The man who is a man. Who is a man. A strong, steadfast, constant man. William Barclay says, this is the courageous and triumphant ability to bear things, which enables a man to pass the breaking point and not to break. God isn't looking for wimps. I say that to you teenagers, to you young boys. God is looking for men. And if you want to live your life as men, it's in the service of Jesus Christ that you'll find true manhood, strong, courageous men who are steadfast, who can bear things, who can pass the breaking point and not break. Much endurance. I put it this way, perhaps in a rather coarse Irish way, that I'm coming to think that what we need in the church at present is not as much gifts as guts. Men who have the guts to stand up and to endure year after year, decade after decade, rock-like, in much steadfastness. Not running about to this church or that, not pouting and taking their toys home if somebody has a quarrel with them, not up and down, steadfast men, in for the long haul. We're told that the American Indians, when they were in a battle, as they were preparing for the battle, the warriors would hammer a stake into the ground. All of them would hammer a stake into the ground, and they would tie a leather rope round the stake, and the other end of the rope round their waist. And they were saying to their brothers, "I'm not running. I'm dying here. I'm staying here." And that's what we need to do in our churches and in our service of God to our brothers. I'm in this for the long haul. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit. By God's help and God's grace, in much endurance. The servant of God then is marked by suffering. Now somebody might say, isn't that a typically unhealthy, morbid, sick, masochistic approach? These Christians who like being miserable, who delight in pain for its own sake. We've met Christians like that, haven't we? If not many people come out to a meeting, they're delighted because it proves we're a faithful remnant. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's basing this, and with this I want to close, he's basing this, I believe, on a very solid theological foundation. And I want to close by trying to identify as briefly as I can the three components of Paul's doctrine of Christian suffering. Why does suffering mark the servants of God? I think the first component is union with Christ. Union with Christ. This, I believe, is at the heart of Paul's theology. We are the body of Christ. We are joined to Jesus Christ. And he is the suffering servant. And if we are part of his body, it's inevitable that we will suffer as he suffered. And that's why it's a mark of the true servant of God. It's a mark of union with Christ, suffering. Paul puts it so clearly in Romans 8:17. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Provided we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Provided we suffer with him. You can't consider yourself a joint heir with Christ if you don't suffer with him. That's the condition. Union with Christ. The great Scottish divine and preacher and pastor Samuel Rutherford, in a time of persecution, said, "The Lord has held before me sin and suffering, and I have chosen the suffering part." I have chosen the suffering part. Union with Christ. The second component, I believe, is redemptive suffering. Redemptive suffering. Our Lord Jesus' suffering was not coincidental to his work. It was not an unfortunate byproduct of his work. It was not a fluke or an accident that he came to earth to save, but unfortunately, while he saved us, the bad thing was that he had to suffer for some reason. No. His suffering was his work. He saved us through his suffering. He saved us by means of his suffering. It was his suffering that secured our salvation. Now let me stress, men, that his suffering is absolutely unique and in a category of its own. And in that sense, it is not duplicated by us in any way. He suffered all the suffering for our sins that ever had to be made. And we don't contribute to that in any way. And our suffering is not vicarious in that sense as his was. But I put this to you, my brethren. Is it not true that there is a sense in which our suffering is the means by which the kingdom is advanced? And we cannot serve him apart from suffering. A preacher cannot prepare sermons if he does not suffer in the preparation and in the delivery. An elder cannot discipline and rule the church if he constantly avoids suffering. It is by the suffering that God carries out his purposes. Paul says in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a servant." That's what I mean by redemptive suffering. Not with a capital R. Not in securing our redemption. But Paul says, I suffer for the sake of my church, of Christ's church. And through his suffering, blessing came to people. Blessing will not come to your children unless you suffer for them. Blessing will not come to your community unless you suffer for it. Redemptive suffering. But then lastly, and I think most profoundly of all, suffering is a mark of the servant of God, not just because of union with Christ. Not just because of what we might call redemptive suffering, but finally because of the content of the gospel. Of the content of the gospel. What is the message of the gospel? The message of the gospel is God's mighty power, saving the weak and the wretched and the helpless. The message of the gospel is God's glory through humiliation. God's blessing through rejection. God's life through death. Christ crucified. The mighty God and weak, helpless, lost sinners. Now we constantly say the life of the Christian should reflect the gospel. We mean by that we should be holy and kind and pure and patient. And that's all true. That's all well and good. But brethren, is there not a more literal, physical way in which the life of the Christian should reflect the gospel? And I'm becoming more and more convinced that this was Paul's great personal theological breakthrough in 2 Corinthians. Because as we'll see tomorrow, the Corinthian church had been infiltrated by the PR boys and by the glossy, smooth, charismatic teachers. And then you'd little crippled Paul mumbling away. Who's a true servant of God? These natural leaders, handsome, confident, exuding power. This little stumbling, mumbling Jew. And Paul, I believe he was wrestling with him. Am I a worthy representative of the gospel? And I believe he came to see that not only was his weakness no hindrance to the preaching of the gospel, but his weakness was the very means of the preaching of the gospel, the validation of the gospel. If your message is the mighty God saving wretched, weak people, who do you want to bring that message? A strong, happy, successful, confident man? or a weak man, a frail man, a troubled man, who in himself embodies the gospel. And the suffering Christian embodies the gospel. He's the incarnation of the gospel. You look at the weakness of the suffering Christian, and what is he saying? I am helpless, but my Savior is the mighty one, and all my hope is in him. Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That's the suffering, the jars of clay. Always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Here is a true servant, suffering. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord, it's very easy for us to talk about these things and think about them in this warm, comfortable room surrounded by our friends. But this evening, you're telling us about lonely places and tears, heartbreak, discouragement, and much opposition. You're telling us about scars and bruises and wounds. O God, help us to come to you honestly in our hearts. To come to you, Lord Jesus, pierced for us. And to say, O Christ, suffering is a mark of your servant. I'm willing to suffer. Lord, make us willing to suffer. And then take us through that. And make us glad to suffer. That the power of God may be seen. And that it may be clear that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.